From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
We are commanded in Scripture to be growing. One of the harshest rebukes we see in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer of the Hebrews tells those Jewish Christians, by this time you ought to be teachers and you have need again for someone to teach you those elementary principles of the things of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. We are to grow in our understanding of God's Word and its application to our lives. We are to have a desire and passion toward knowing Him.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees comes to the message entitled, How Do You Respond to the Gospel? The birth of Jesus Christ elicited completely different reactions from the wise men, who wanted to worship Him, and King Herod, who wanted to kill Him. Today, in our pluralistic society, Christmas means different things to different people. How do you respond to Jesus Christ? With hostility, apathy, or praise and adoration? The scripture text for today's message is from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace. We've entitled, How Do You Respond to the Gospel?
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. During the Christmas season, we try to look at various aspects of the birth of Jesus in the Christmas sermons. And this morning we're going to look at the passage in Matthew 2 that addresses the coming of the wise men from the east. And let's read in Matthew 2, the first 12 verses. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and make careful search of the child, and when you have found him, report to me, that I too may come and worship him. And having heard the king, they went on their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them, until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Anytime I read the passage of the wise men coming, the Magi coming from the east, I remember that once on the show Jeopardy, there was the final Jeopardy question. And you remember, they'll always show the category, and then they go to a commercial break, and people, you know, make their wagers of how much they're willing to risk in the final Jeopardy category. And I remember they opened up the panel. The final Jeopardy category is the Bible. And I remember watching one of the contestants kind of go like that. And they went to the commercial break. They came back, and the answer is the three young Hebrew men who were thrown into the fiery furnace. As they went through the various questions, there were Moses and Elijah and Jesus. There were various Adam and Eve were mentioned in one of the answers. But the one that caught my attention most was, who were the three wise men? We live in a country where we have great liberty to proclaim the gospel, and we can worship and evangelize freely and praise God for His mercy to us in this regard. The basic message of the gospel is available in our country, sometimes not in its purest form, but it is there. I mean, if nothing else, you can get a Bible very easily at any bookstore in the United States. I do think about that in contrast to some of those that I've met in Ukraine who grew up under communism. One man told the story of how their family had the Bible for the church and how they would take it out in the woods and bury it and hide it so that it wouldn't be taken, and how the secret police suspected that they had a Bible. They would come periodically and search their house. They would take the father of the house out and beat him up about every other month looking for a Bible. One man I met said that he spent 7 years in prison for giving a Bible to a child, and he was allowed to see his family for 1 hour a year on the visitation time. We do have that available to us in terms of Bibles and the gospel being preached. There's an abundance of churches where the gospel is there. However, a lot of people in this country are like King Herod and these chief priests and scribes in the narrative. They are close to the opportunity to hear the gospel, close to the opportunity to worship God, but instead of coming to Jesus, they are hostile towards Him. This incident of the wise man represents an interesting contrast. Here are men who traveled a great distance to seek out this newborn king. In contrast to them, here are Herod and the chief priests and scribes who are near the event geographically, but abhor its occurrence. They were near, but really far off. Herod and his associates' responses are interesting because the heart attitudes they expressed are present in people today when they are confronted with the gospel. As we look at some of these responses and attitudes, examine your own heart and see if any of these same responses to the gospel are present in you. And if so, it is a call to repentance. First, we see that they were troubled about the announcement of the birth of this newborn king, about the birth of the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, "And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Charles Spurgeon commented on this, "It is an ill sign of the man's heart when that which is for the good of men becomes trouble to him. It is an ill stomach that turns good meat to poison." Well, how are these people troubled by the gospel? Often people are troubled by the gospel in the same way that Herod was, and that they are afraid it would hurt his position in life. Herod was troubled because he was afraid he might lose his throne. He was somewhat of the puppet ruler anyway, under the Roman rule, and here now is a new threat. Similarly, people who make a living through shady business practices fear the gospel because it calls them to repent and change, and also some businesses suffer when true godliness spreads. For example, pornography, prostitution, the abortion industry all suffer in a true spiritual awakening. Remember in Acts chapter 19, when the gospel came into Asia Minor, that there was a riot at one point because the silversmiths were concerned that their idol trade was diminishing. So we, you know, have to make these little idols to Artemis, and no one's buying them anymore because so many people are being converted to this new religion. As Christians, the gospel calls us to openly stand for righteousness and to operate with integrity and honesty in our own lives. In the realm of Christian character, there are numerous areas that this touches. Are you honest in your personal finances? Do you pay your bills on time? Put in a proper day's work for your pay? You pay your taxes? You keep your word? The gospel confronts all those areas of our lives. I've had many Christians promise me that they would do something and simply not do it. John Gerstner told the story of the hiring a workman to come to his house to do a small job, carpentry job at his house, and he arranged his schedule to meet the man at his house, and when the day came, no one showed up. That evening, he called the man and said, "Hey, you were supposed to be at my house this afternoon. Where were you?" And he said, "Oh, well, I had a better job come up, and I went to do that one. It paid more." And Gerstner said, "Yes, but you promised me that you would be at my house." He said, "Now, if you really had an important job come up, you could have called me and told me. I would have understood, but I heard nothing from you." And you know, there was a man who was a Christian carpenter not keeping his word. Second reason people are troubled by the gospel is that they fear contention. In Matthew 2:3, it says, "When Herod the king heard of it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Why would other people in Jerusalem be troubled along with Herod? It's probably because they knew that when Herod was troubled about something, it soon meant he would bring trouble to them. If this baby was a newborn king, there would be a fight between him and Herod, and that meant trouble for all of them. In a similar way, a lot of people are troubled by the gospel because they fear disagreement with their families and with their friends. The gospel does bring contention. Jesus said that he is the only way to the Father, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. That absolute claim greatly disturbs the unbeliever. The statement challenges sinful man's hope of being at peace with God through his own works, through his own life. It challenges the idea that a person can be good enough or religious enough on his own to merit salvation. It also strikes strongly against the pluralistic idea in our culture that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You could be sincerely wrong. There is no salvation apart from Jesus. As Acts 4:12 declares, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus speaks of the idea of the division and contention that can come through the gospel. In Matthew 10, verses 34 and following, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." Jesus said that following him would bring division. Think about families where one person is a Christian and the rest of the family is not. The call upon that person who believes, the call upon that person who belongs to God, is to stand for Christ no matter what happens in his family or among his friends or her family or friends. Jesus also told us to anticipate persecution. He said that if people hated him, they'll hate you. And through the years, I've observed people who became Christians out of non-Christian families and watch persecution take place. If you simply declare that certain things are universally right and wrong before God, you are in conflict with our culture. But remember that Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people revile and persecute you for my name's sake, for great is your reward in heaven." The wonderful thing about the gospel is that it changes us and gives us new pleasures. We give up eating poison and begin to enjoy the wonderful food at God's table. The news of Christ's birth troubled Herod and these wise men. How sad that the gospel troubles so many today. Of course, that's exactly what the Bible declares will be the case in fallen man's heart. But here are people who are troubled by infinite mercy. They are troubled by almighty love and grace. Does the gospel trouble you? Herod was also filled with hypocrisy. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. After the prophecy, the Micah 5, 2 was read. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make careful search of the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him." Here he appears to be an eager disciple. "Tell me about the star. When did it first appear? Give me all the information about it." Now, where do the scriptures say the child is to be born? Herod's a wonderful disciple, isn't he? He's eager to be taught. He sits at the feet of the Magi and he listens carefully to the instruction of the scribes and Pharisees. He inquires and has the scriptures read. But what's his real motive? Verse 16. "And when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi." How does this apply to us? First, we need to make sure that as we study the Bible, as we learn doctrine and we learn truth, that it does come to bear on our lives. It does little good to hear about Christ and acknowledge to a certain extent his rights over our lives if we will not submit to his rule and let him have reign over us. It's important to note that the Bible does not invite people to believe in Christ. It commands them to believe and repent. There's no invitation in Scripture to come and just be invited. There's a command from God to repent and believe and submit to the reign and rule of Christ. Second, there are many people who make an outward profession of faith, but they do not really trust in Christ for their salvation. They may for a time say they believe, they may be church members, but they have no heart toward God or the things of God, and it does not concern them at all that they struggle with those things. Remember in 1 John 2:19, John said they went out from us, but they were never really a part of us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they were not really a part. Do you truly rely upon Jesus as your Savior? When you look at your life with all that you know of yourself, do you say, "I believe in Him, I trust in Him, and even with my doubts and even with the struggles I have in so many areas, at the core of what I believe, I rely upon His work and His atonement for salvation"? And then in your life, do you see a general direction and concern about the things of God? Do you want to read and study the Bible? Do you have the desire for God? Charles Spurgeon said that if we would show decision for the truth, we must not only do so by our tone and manner, but by our daily actions. A man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as pounds and his words as pence. If his life and his doctrine disagree, the mass of lookers-on accept his practice and reject his preaching. We must show our decision for the truth by the sacrifices we are ready to make, by the life that we live. Ask God to show you if you have been playing the hypocrite in your relationship with him. Also, we see in this text that there were men of learning who were indifferent to the gospel. In verses 4 through 6, "And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet.' And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the traders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Here are people who knew from the scriptures where the Messiah was to be born. And they're to be commended on the fact that at least they knew the scriptures. But none of them responded to the truth they read. Remember, Jesus told the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites! You search the scriptures. Miss the fact that they speak of me." Not one of them said, "According to the scriptures, this is where the Messiah is to be born." We have a very unusual occurrence here. People are coming from the east. They say they're following some star. Maybe something's going on that we ought to check out. They were Pharisees. They knew the scriptures backwards and forwards. They also knew Daniel 9. There was a whole group of the radical Pharisees in the Qumran community that, based on that passage and others, were convinced that the Messiah was about to be born. And now here's this unusual occurrence taking place in Jerusalem. And they know the passage in Micah. They don't say, "Well, maybe something's happened. Let's go see it." They say, "Well, here's what the scriptures say, so be it. Done." In reading some of the works of liberal theologians, you'll see them know a great deal about what the Bible says. For example, Rudolf Bultmann, the neo-Orthodox theologian, when he sets forth the basic gospel message in the New Testament, he knows what the Bible says. And when you read it, you say, "Well, here's a man who obviously has studied the scriptures. He knows exactly. Here's the gospel proclamation." And then he quickly says he doesn't believe any of it. He denies every point of it. In fact, liked the title that he was called one of the greatest heretics of the 20th century, and he liked that title being applied to himself. And he was. There are people in the Christian community who know all kinds of biblical precepts. They don't come to bear on their lives. They are not the organizing principle of how they live. They're interested in their business, in their families, and many things that are fine things to be engaged in, but the organizing principle and thought of their lives is not their relationship with God. After we become Christians through faith in Jesus, we have a call from God. And that is to seek Him. We are commanded in Scripture to be growing, to not be static. One of the harshest rebukes we see in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 5, where the writer of the Hebrews tells those Jewish Christians, "By this time you ought to be teachers, and you have need again for someone to teach you the most elementary principles of the things of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. The normal expectation is that you will be ministering to others and teaching others, and you need the most fundamental, most elementary things taught to you again." And that's not a compliment. Don't be content with the average routine of going to church on Sunday, going through your work in the week, and that's it. We are to grow in our understanding of God's Word and its application to our lives. We are to have a desire and passion toward knowing Him. To be growing in the things of God. Don't be like Herod and his hypocrisy, or the chief priests and their knowledge and inaction. A young man once said that he was in love. He was passionately in love with this young woman. She was the love of his life. But strangely enough, he seldom mentioned the girl to his friends or his relatives. Each week on his day off, he would call on her unless he had a headache, a slight stomach upset, or an opportunity to put in some extra time at work. When the engagement was announced, people expected him to show more interest in the young lady. But his attitude didn't change. He had little to say to her when he saw her, and an hour in her presence made him restless. She loved good music and was very fond of her unusual collection of books. The fine literature she lent him was rarely discussed, or he found it dull and never read it unless he was put on the spot. He didn't say so, but he had a reason for not staying longer than an hour a week. He still had a concern for another woman, his former sweetheart. And soon he was slipping out almost all the time to be with his old flame, and the engagement ended. I think you can see how this parallels, see the parallels between this young man's actions and the actions of many who profess to know Christ. Do you truly love Jesus and the desire for Him? Do you want to be in His presence? Want to know what He has written and revealed to you?
Many people are troubled by the gospel. Some react with hostility, and others dismiss it with indifference. Do you respond by trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, How Do You Respond to the Gospel? Our mailing address is God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, How Do You Respond to the Gospel? Our address is God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's broadcast over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thanks for being with us today, and we invite you back again next time when we once again will declare the glory of God's amazing grace.